In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came out of the west. Crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, he came toward the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, and it took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. May the Lord help us to get more from the vision than Daniel did. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us for our fight of faith through this passage that we study this morning. Lord, you've told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So break this portion of your word to us this morning. Help us to understand it and to see how it applies to our lives, and strengthen us through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture, in the very throne room of heaven, seeing heaven's court meet and power being bestowed and authority being bestowed by the Ancient of Days upon the Son of Man. And now in Daniel's second vision, we come down, as it were, from that mountaintop into the valley of human history. And we read in verse 27, at the end of our reading, at the end of chapter 8, of the effect that this vision had on Daniel. It wasn't an encouraging one. He was exhausted after it and lay ill for several days. He got up and went about the king's business, we're told, but he was appalled by the vision and didn't understand it. This is certainly not one of the summits of Scripture. It's not a passage that, left to myself, I would choose to preach on. I don't suppose anybody ever chose to preach on Daniel chapter 8, and probably no congregation chose to listen to it. It's not a difficult passage to understand, actually. But I think it's a hard passage to apply. But let's do our very best, knowing that even the chewy parts of the Bible are there for our instruction and edification, to strengthen our jaws as well as our spirits. Daniel chapter 8 then. As we look into this passage, we're taken into a period of human history. We're told that the vision that Daniel saw about the ram, you remember, and the he-goat with a prominent horn that gets broken, and then four more horns come up, and then out of one of those horns arises a smaller horn that overthrows the starry host, or tramples some of the starry host underfoot, and desecrates the temple. We're told, if you look later in the chapter, Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 to 25, we're told the interpretation, we're told what the vision means. Let's look at that before we go back and look at the vision in more detail. Look at chapter 8, verse 20 to 25. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's not difficult. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The large horn between his eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. When Alexander died, his empire was split between four of his generals, because his son was only an infant. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He'll cause deceit to prosper. He'll consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed himself, but not by human power. So the kings of Media and Persia, we're told, are described by the ram that Daniel saw in his vision. And the king of Greece by the goat with a striking prominent horn, which gets broken, four, that the kingdom is divided into four on his death. And then out of one of those kingdoms, a persecutor of God's people arises. Let's go back and look then at the vision with that in mind, and see how strikingly accurate Daniel's vision was. Now, this vision, we're told, was given in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. I understand that's about 549 BC, for those of you who like dates. That's about 400 years before the events at the end of the vision. And yet the vision, the prophecy is so stunningly accurate as to the details of history that unbelieving theologians and historians feel that it must have been written after the events. God is showing Daniel and us that he is in complete control of human history. And these frightening and world-threatening events which were being prophesied here were seen clearly by Daniel years and years and years before they happened. Now, God uses such predictive prophecy in the Bible to make us aware that he is in control. And so as we go through this vision together and we try to understand the details and the historical references applied, and then as we move on to think about the application of that to us today, let's remember that great lesson, that this passage shows beyond anything else that in the mundane, hurly-burly, topsy-turvy events of human history that seem so disappointing and frustrating and frightening, God is in control. He knows the end from the beginning. And should he want to, he's able to tell us before time. First then, the ram. I looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other but grew up later. We're told that this is the Persian Empire, the Medes and Persians, the Empire of the Medes and Persians. It was founded by King Cyrus, the one who delivered the Jews from their captivity in Babylon and sent them back to Jerusalem. It was an empire that lasted from about the time that this vision was given until about 200 years later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Well, Daniel was just thinking about the ram, the Persian Empire, with all its splendor and power, which you can read of if you want to, in the book of Esther, for Queen Esther was married to Xerxes or Ahasuerus, one of the kings of the Persian Empire. It was an empire famous for its wealth and power. As Daniel was thinking about this and thinking about the ram, suddenly, wham, bam, out of the west comes a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes. He came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. A picture of tremendous speed and force. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. It's a vivid description of the conquests of Alexander the Great, king of Greece, who at 22 years old invaded the Persian Empire with a tiny army and shattered it in two great victories. The first one described here by the breaking of the ram's horns, which gave Alexander the power to do as he liked, to go the length and breadth of the Persian Empire, conquering Syria and Palestine and Egypt and Asia Minor, and then finally trampling the ram in a last great victory in 331 BC, which shattered the Persian Empire for good and opened up the door for Alexander to continue his conquest right through what we call Iran and Pakistan and into India. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. Alexander died before he could enjoy his conquests at the age of 33. He died of malaria. And as I said, his son was still an infant when he died. And his empire fell apart between his warring generals. and became four separate empires fighting against one another. Out of one of these, the Seleucid Empire, about 150 years later, came an insignificant king, Antiochus IV. How many of you have heard of Antiochus IV? Very few, I should imagine. He was an insignificant king, which started small. Yes, he was small. Not a significant person in human history. Hardly anyone has heard of him. Everyone just about has heard of Alexander the Great, but no one's heard of Antiochus IV. He started small, but was ambitious. Powerful, as we're told in verses 23 and 24 in the interpretation, a master of intrigue. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He wasn't a powerful person, he wasn't a great man, but he was a master of intrigue, a liar and a trickster, who gained his power by bribing others. Eventually, as we're told here, he grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land, Israel itself, the land of promise. And in about 171 BC, Antiochus IV got control of Israel. And we're told here he threw down some of the starry host and trampled on them. In the interpretation, we're told in verse 24, he will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He had the high priest murdered. And in a campaign to bring Greek culture and Greek religion to that area and to the Holy Land, he started to persecute the people of God and to force them to renounce the law of Moses. There was a systematic campaign of persecution in which many, many faithful people were killed and martyred. Eventually, we're told, he set himself up to be as great as the Prince of Hosts. He actually took on himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, meaning God revealed. The place of God, verse 11, it set itself up against the prince of the host and took away the daily sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was brought low. In 167 BC, Antiochus went into the temple and desecrated it by sacrificing pagan sacrifices on the altar. He actually built a Greek altar over the top of the altar of God in the temple, and cause unclean sacrifices to be sacrificed on it, desecrating the temple. The daily sacrifice, we're told, was given over to it. And concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation and the surrender of the sanctuary and the host that will be trampled underfoot. Daniel's asking, how long will that go on for? He doesn't, of course, know that this is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that because we look back and we see how the events were fulfilled. Daniel was asking ahead of time, how long will this happen? How long is the temple going to be desecrated? How long are God's people going to be martyred? How long is the daily sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice that was decreed by God to take place in the temple every day, how long will that be stopped? He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's about 1,150 days. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Amazingly accurate prediction. For just 3 years after Antiochus had desecrated the temple, a Jewish uprising led by the Maccabees overthrew his control of the Holy Land. And Judas Maccabeus reconsecrated the temple and began again the daily morning and evening sacrifices. Now you say, what help is all this to us? Well, I think the greatest help is just what we started out realizing, that God is in control of human history. The prophecies here are so accurate, as I said, that unbelievers think they must have been written afterwards. We know they weren't. Because we know that we serve a God who's in control of history, who can give us the end from the beginning and prove himself to us and his control over events. And God isn't just concerned about Alexander the Great or Antiochus Epiphanes or the Jews who were martyred at that time. He's also deeply concerned for us. And he wants us to learn from this passage that just as these events were sure and known by him ahead of time, so every event and detail of your life and my life is in his control and known by him ahead of time. I know who holds the future, says the hymn, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. Do you know and love and trust and serve a God in whom you have that kind of confidence? Human history is a mess. We live in a fallen and sick world, which looked at by the casual observer seems to make no sense at all. And even when we get a vision like this, and we start trying to analyze it and understand it as Daniel did, we're told Daniel found the vision beyond his understanding. What is the meaning of all this? Why does God allow these things to happen? Well, we don't know. But we know he does. And we know he's in control. And we can trust him. I don't know what's going to happen in my life in the years left to me. I don't even know how many years I have left. You don't know. You do know with Job that man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But you don't know what form the trouble will take. What kind of difficulties or disappointments or disasters are going to come? How long they'll last? When God will intervene to restore you or to restore your fortunes? But we do know that God is in control. And if you fight his control of your life, you won't overthrow it. You'll just break yourself against his sovereignty and his power. But if you submit to his control of your life, and you get up every day and you say, Lord Jesus, you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. You know the end from the beginning. You know what will happen to me today. I place my life in your hands. I'm yours. I submit myself to whatever you have for me today. Give me grace to go through it in a way that will honor you. Then his sovereign control of your life is a great rock on which you can build with confidence and assurance and trust and faith and hope for the future. May God help us to learn from this Daniel chapter 7 that great lesson. And may he also help us to learn the futility of striving for worldly power and worldly ambition and achievement. For the ram that we saw in the vision was powerful and wealthy and came to nothing. And Alexander the Great of history is Alexander the Goat of the Bible. Spending his life with such tremendous talent and energy and gifts and ability, wasting it on an empire which shattered with his early death. Let us learn from this the folly of giving ourselves to the world system and its values, of spending our energy for wealth and human achievement. There is great gain, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in godliness with contentment. And do you remember the hymn of John Newton? Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's the true picture. That's reality. In this chapter, Zion's children are trampled underfoot and persecuted. But the real truth of history, the real lesson of history, is that the Alexander the Greats and the Antiochuses the Smalls are doomed. Their power is short-lived. Antiochus gave himself to wickedness. There's a hint in the chapter that his power was satanic. Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. But even the power he borrowed from Satan was short-lived. He couldn't keep God's people down for more than 3 years. That's not much of a run. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. As the Apostle John puts it, don't love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God lasts forever. The real heroes of this Daniel chapter 8 are hardly mentioned. They're mentioned as the starry host in the vision, cast down by the power of Antiochus. They're mentioned in verse 24 as the mighty men and holy people that Antiochus destroyed. They're mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read to you from the end of Hebrews 11. You remember the writer of Hebrews lists the heroes of faith, who we know by name, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then he runs through the Old Testament history and talks about people who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, that seems to speak of Daniel himself, quenched the fury of the flames, that seems to speak of Daniel's three friends that we read about in Daniel 3. Escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now listen, how the list of the heroes of faith goes on. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. This is almost certainly a reference by the writer of Hebrews to the Hasidim, who were the faithful who withstood Antiochus. Do you know what Antiochus used to do? Because the Hasidim were so committed to the law of God, they wouldn't fight on the Sabbath. So Antiochus would attack them on the Sabbath and slaughter them wholesale. If you read the book of Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the Apocrypha, it's not part of the Bible, but it's very instructive reading, you will discover the whole story of this period. And you'll see and read about the faithfulness of these people. A woman who watched her 7 sons in turn being tortured and killed. Each one in turn refusing to profane the name of God and accept the Greek culture and religion which Antiochus was trying to force on them. And then herself, as she watched her last son being killed, appealing to him to stand firm for his faith. And then herself being martyred. These are the people that Hebrews 11 is speaking of, and of whom the writer says, these were all commended for their faith. But look what it says then. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. We're part of the same family, the same heritage. We are brothers and sisters with those men and women who died during this terrible period of persecution. And brothers and sisters, this morning I appeal to you as I appeal to myself. Let us walk worthy of them. What minuscule persecution do we face at school or office or factory or place of work? Are we ashamed to own our allegiance to the King of Kings? Let us stand firm with these men and women who gave up their lives for their faith. And let's remember that whenever there is persecution, it's only for a time. Satan's power is so greatly overshadowed that even when he seems to burst through in strength, he can only hold down the purposes of God for... He doesn't hold the purposes of God back, of course, at all. But he can only seem to, even for a short time. These men and women that we're talking about are the true heroes of Daniel 8, hardly mentioned, and yet there to remind and challenge us. And let's also notice, before we leave, and as we'll see in the next 2 weeks as we read on into Daniel chapters 10, 11 and 12, that what God is teaching us in this chapter, though so accurately and completely fulfilled in that period of history, does not stop there. For the angel in his interpretation says this, verse 17. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Now this really confuses the interpreters. I've read, I don't know how many different commentaries this week, and they all have a different explanation. But it seems, as we read the prophecies of the Bible, that there is always this element in them, the telescope effect, I call it. That the prophecies may be fulfilled very specifically after a period of time. But it doesn't seem that the purpose of biblical prophecy ever finishes with one fulfillment. There always seems to be a greater one in prospect. So, for instance, in Daniel chapter 9, which we'll skip next week and go on to Daniel 10, and then Daniel 9 will be picked up by someone else in December. In Daniel 9, the prophecy is Daniel himself is praying over the prophecy of the restoration of Jerusalem after 70 years that was prophesied by Jeremiah when Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel realized that those 70 years were nearly up. And so he begins to pray fervently for the restoration of his people to their land and the rebuilding of the temple that had been prophesied by Jeremiah for 70 years. And at the end of his prayer, the angel appears to him and says, Daniel, I want you to think in 77s of years. Not that the 70 years prophecy wasn't fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the edict of Cyrus, which sent the Jews back, that we read of in Ezra chapter 1. But there was a deeper, a further fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read of in Daniel 9. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Daniel, I want you to think beyond just the restoration of Jerusalem. I want you to think about these great things I'm going to do in the further future. And as we read on in the prophecies and visions of Daniel, we see even something beyond that, even something beyond the first coming of Christ. We see the second coming of Christ in view as well. So Antiochus himself in this chapter, the little horn, seems to prefigure other little horns. We read of one in Daniel 7. I don't think it's talking about the same person as Daniel 8. Jesus referred to the abomination of desolation, which is the phrase used in Daniel to describe Antiochus's desecration of the temple. Jesus referred to that, seeming to speak of the desecration of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. So even Antiochus himself prefigures another desecration, another period of persecution. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness to come at the end of the age, the Antichrist, of whom Antiochus also seems to be typical. So, as we read Daniel 8, and as we see and learn its lessons and the lessons from that period of history, let's not think that this can all be put away. This is something for us today. This passage does have a challenge and a lesson for us. For we ourselves must ready ourselves too, convinced that God is in control of history. We must be prepared. We must strengthen ourselves in the faith that we may be able to stand as our ancestors in the faith stood for whatever God allows in our lifetime. So may God help us. May God help us to know and love and trust the one who rules history. And may God help us to be Daniels who stand for him in everyday situations this week and every week. Amen.